You are invited to join us this Sunday morning at Denver Bible Church to worship God and study His Word. At 9:30, Pastor Bob Enyart's verse-by-verse Bible study will help you to gain new understanding of God's Word. The Bible study is followed by a time of fellowship at 10:30, then join our worship team in praise and worship of our Creator God at 10:50, followed by Pastor Enyart's sermon. Denver Bible Church meets at Two Roads School at the corner of Oak and 72nd Streets in Arvada. Join us this Sunday at Denver Bible Church, and bring your Bible.
Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word. Please turn to Colossians chapter 1. Imagine that you're a first century Christian in the city of Colossae, and you and your friends and family received this letter from the Apostle Paul. Well, you're a member of the church there, and so the church is made up of your friends and family. The first thing you would do is come together for an excited public reading of the book. And so before we begin our verse-by-verse study of these four chapters, I'd like us to imitate those Christians of 2,000 years ago. The book is short enough so that we can take less than 15 minutes to read it completely through, maybe 12 minutes. Admittedly, it would have been easier for the Colossians to understand some of the parts of this letter because Paul was writing to them about people with whom they were familiar, about particulars and current events that they knew all about. But on the other hand, other parts of this letter will be more familiar to us at first reading than they were to the Colossians themselves, because Paul's teachings were brand new, both to the Gentiles and to the believing Jews of that day. Now today, 2,000 years later, millions of Christians are still unfamiliar with Paul's special message, the message that God gave to Paul. Whereas here at Denver Bible Church, we have not overlooked Paul's unique ministry and the dispensation of grace which God gave to him for us. We're real familiar with that. So as we read through the book, you might want to make marks where you have questions. There are some passages that will leap out as especially confusing or controversial. And later, we'll begin our verse-by-verse exegesis, and we'll look at each of those. But what I also hope that you'll see, for those who follow our ministry in the Sunday morning sermons, in these Sunday night Bible studies, in the radio talk show, I hope you'll see that even though we haven't studied this book together yet, that our teachings, our speech, our ministry is permeated with phrases from this letter, with verses and principles out of Paul's letter to the Colossians. Chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled, in the body of His flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. I now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of His body, which is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to His saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to His working, which works in me mightily. For I want you to know what a great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, the law. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations like do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men? These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Tychicus, a beloved brother, faithful minister, and fellow servant in the Lord, will tell you all the news about me. I am sending him to you for this very purpose, that he may know your circumstances and comfort your hearts. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will make known to you all things which are happening here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you. With Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justice. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God, who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, and Nymphas, and the church that is in his house. Now when this epistle is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it. This salutation by my own hand, Paul. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Amen. So that is what the Colossians heard, albeit in Greek, 2,000 years ago, or more accurately, about 1,940 years ago. Notice that at the end of the letter, we find out that Paul has a fellow prisoner, and he asks the Colossians, when they pray for him, to remember his chains. So he's in jail, and Paul's writings are broken up into the pre-prison epistles and the prison epistles. And as we see the history of the body of Christ laid out in the book of Acts, we know that Paul was arrested and tried in Caesarea, and then he appealed to Caesar, as any Roman citizen had the right to do. He appealed to Caesar, although that's a bit risky, because Caesar doesn't want to be bothered. And if you're appealing to Caesar and he thinks you did so frivolously or that you're wrong, he'll probably just have you killed. So Caesar, I don't think, had a problem of a big backlog of cases. So Paul appealed to Caesar. He's in prison, and he's writing not only to the Colossians, but to others while he's in prison. While we were reading through that, I hope that because of the studies we've had together, because of your own Christian life and your own reading, that there was most of the material that you felt comfortable with, that on first take, you could follow right along. And knowing where Paul's coming from, passages that might cause a lot of Christians difficulty hopefully just flowed really well. And oh yeah, of course, we know what Paul's talking about. But then there would have been some verses that may have appeared to pack some controversy, some verses that may seem to support Calvinism, and then others, Calvinism's opposite, that perhaps you can lose your salvation. And also one verse has led some to wonder whether or not Christ was created, while another seems to indicate his deity. So now let's begin our verse-by-verse study, and we start out reading who the author of the letter is and to whom it is written. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Colossians, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So the apostle Paul wrote this letter with Timothy. We'll talk about Timothy in a moment. But in our day, one of the leading false teachings is Calvinism. Within the body of Christ, that's one of the primary misunderstandings of Scripture that lead many unbelievers to hell and many Christians to have somewhat fruitless lives in different ways. As a result, I find myself frequently addressing their misinterpretations. And I wish that wasn't necessary, but it is. Paul, an apostle by the will of God. And so Calvinists will point out that everything that happens is by the will of God. Absolutely everything, no matter how significant or how insignificant, from the most embarrassing and ridiculous or perverse things to the things of greatest wicked consequence, it's all by the will of God. And so a passage like this, they'll point out, well, see, and Paul is an apostle by the will of God. Well, of course he was an apostle by the will of God. Would there have been any other way for him to get Jesus Christ to confirm him in this ministry as an apostle? For example, if Paul had not repented on the road to Damascus, and he continued in his life as the persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, then could Paul have forced God to ordain him as an apostle? Of course not. That's absurd. So yes, Paul was an apostle by the will of God. He couldn't have forced himself into that role. But his statement means more than just that. It's also a subtle reinforcement of his claim that he was confirmed as an apostle personally by Jesus, not by the existing 12 apostles. So in verse 1, we have in brief, in fact, just these five words. In Greek, it's only three words, by the will of God. We have a shorthand version of the first chapter of Galatians. Take all of Galatians 1, and you could sum it up in those three words in Greek, by the will of God. Remember Galatians chapter 1, Paul was pointing out that he was somewhat distant from the 12 apostles, that he didn't visit them early or often, and that he wasn't even known by face to the churches of Judea. So here he's reinforcing that I am an apostle, not because the 12 laid hands on me, but I am an apostle by the will of God, directly through Jesus Christ. And Paul's teachings were somewhat different from those of the 12. So he's addressing, right off the bat, he's addressing what he expects to be an objection. Hey, wait a minute, you're saying that the law was nailed to the cross with Jesus? You're saying that the law was against us? That's not what Jesus said. That's not what the 12 say. That's not what Moses said. So he's laying down a foundation to rebut the expected objections by pointing out that his ministry comes directly from God. And he's dealing with these expected objections because, yes, his teachings are somewhat different from those of the 12, but that's to be expected because they were the 12. They were the apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel, whereas Paul is the one apostle for the one body of Christ. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, where they are the apostles to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 1 tells us this letter is written by Paul and Timothy. That is, Paul announces his co-author, Timothy, whose name means honoring God. We learn from Paul's first letter to Timothy that he grew up, he was a young boy, he grew up in a godly household in which his mother Eunice and his grandmother Lois, they would teach him the scriptures. And on Paul's first of four missionary journeys that he took, his very significant travels to spread the gospel of grace through the Roman Empire, on his first missionary journey, he traveled through Timothy's hometown of Lystra. And as Paul refers to Timothy as his child in the faith, we can understand in that Paul was the one who introduced Timothy to the gospel of grace, and that would have been on his first missionary journey. Then by Paul's second journey, Timothy had gained a reputation as a godly young man, and that earned him an offer from Paul to join him, to become one of Paul's co-workers, a companion in the gospel. But there was just one hitch. Paul would go into every town. He would go to the Jews first and then to the Gentiles. And the Jews, of course, would not speak to uncircumcised Gentiles, not at a synagogue. They wouldn't take any Bible teachings from them, that's for sure. They would do business with them in the marketplace, but Paul would not have any success going to a synagogue, bringing an uncircumcised Gentile with him. So since Paul was determined to take Timothy along, he had to overcome a slight problem because Timothy's father was not Jewish. His dad was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. His dad was a Greek. And since they would be ministering to unsaved Jews, Paul wanted Timothy to get circumcised, something that Timothy, undoubtedly with some apprehension, agreed to. But now, why is it? Well, I just explained it, but do we have it down straight? Paul, who is the noted preacher against circumcision, the one who wrote to the Gentiles, if you're circumcised, you're under a curse. You're in big trouble. Why would he say that this young guy has to get circumcised? Well, Luke explains it in Acts chapter 16 that Paul had Timothy circumcised not for Timothy's sake, no, but in anticipation of the objections they would get from the unsaved Jews to whom they would attempt to minister. So by the law of love says, I'm willing to submit to things, to do things that I don't have to do, but because I love my brother, because I love my neighbor, I'm willing to do things that would offend him if left undone. So Timothy submitted to a law that he was not under to try to reach those who were still obeying a law that never brought them salvation. In fact, the Jews no longer knew why they were circumcising or really who it was that commanded them to circumcise. And they knew it was the God of Abraham, but they didn't know the God of Abraham personally. They only knew of his name. So these are the two co-authors. And I think I'm safe in saying that Paul is the actual author. Certainly, Timothy could have talked through the message that they wanted to send to the Colossians. And undoubtedly, Paul would want his input. But I think in humility and also in appreciation for his co-worker that he adds Timothy's name to the letter. Paul wrote 13 epistles. 6 were co-authored by Timothy. And twice he addressed the letters to Timothy. So that shows how closely these two worked and how their lives were intertwined. Then verse 2 tells us to whom Paul wrote the letter. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. To the saints. In the Bible, all believers are saints. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that, well, if the Vatican recognizes you as a godly person, then you could begin this process of eventually attaining to sainthood. And that's something that's very rare, and only the smallest, tiniest percent of believers are actually saints. And that is just one of many things that the Catholics teach that steer people away from the simpler truth. It's one of many things that Christians of all stripes and persuasions teach that confuse the message. But we're all saints, and our righteousness is not in our ability to do miracles. Our righteousness, our identity is in Jesus Christ. And it's because we are in Christ that we are set apart and we are holy. We are the holy ones, the saints in Christ. So Paul writes to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. Now, as we go through the letter, we see that Paul will be encouraging them to abstain from some things that they very well may have been doing. Some things that he points out, like, for example, filthy language. Don't let filthy language come out of your mouth, he says. And all the other things in this short letter that he says, basically gentle rebukes or warnings at least. Don't do these things of the flesh. Christians have not arrived. The Apostle Paul had not yet arrived to a sinless state of perfection and maturity. Now, there's another denomination that teaches, although I don't think it's as popular as it once was, but a large denomination teaches that after a second work of grace, then the Christian never sins. Anybody know what denomination that is?
Nazarene.
Yeah, Nazarene. We have dear friends that have gone to Nazarene churches for years. Our church bookkeeper is a Nazarene, him and his wife. And I went for years in New Jersey to a church of the Nazarene, Pastor Charlie Rizzo. And many of the Nazarenes that I've interacted with in my 30 years as a Christian, they don't believe that. But there are still remnants out there who do. And indirectly, I know of them. But Art and Alice, is that your experience, that they don't really push that any longer? They don't, right? No. So that's good. That's an improvement. I know that my mentor, Bob Hill, tells the story of a Nazarene minister who insisted that from his second work of grace, he had never sinned again. And they'd have Bible studies, and Bob Hill would try to show him how that's not true. And then one day those Bible studies ended, and the next time Bob heard of that guy, he had left the ministry and he was a out-of-the-closet homosexual. So much for his particular second work of grace. It's really a tragedy. But it's somewhat expected. When you are living a lie and you think that because the Holy Spirit has done this work in you, you can never sin again, then every day you're going to be condemned. And you're going to find out that whatever the Bible taught you must not be true because it's not real. And that's something that I think is a cause for so many Christians. That's just one extreme example. I think there are millions of examples that we can see every year if we were omniscient. Millions of times where Christians become discouraged and sin, backslide even, because what they experience in their daily Christian life is not what they've learned, not what they've been taught. And so the Bible promises must not be true because they're not true in my life. No matter how hard I claim them or believe them,
It's just not true. We have a reverend who was trying to convince our church that we should only use the King James 1611. And that's one of his two big interests in life. His other big interest, and he was just here at our church a week ago trying to talk us into King James only, his other big interest is a deliverance ministry, where if someone is suffering, say they're depressed or an alcoholic, he will try to get the demons out of them. And I have one friend who he was telling him, now open your mouth wide and we're going to have the demons fly out of your mouth. And didn't help my friend any. And it's sad. Christianity is so immature in so many ways. And here at Denver Bible Church, in what ways are we immature? In what ways are we wrong? Are we ignorant? Are we obsessed with something only because really we have it wrong? I want to know. I'd like to know if there was a way, if we could pay $1,000 for every correction. Boy, that'd be a good deal. But maybe we can't afford it. Too many corrections. But hopefully God will help us as we seek Him out and through His Word, as we work to understand His Word. All right, so Paul wrote to the saints and the faithful brethren, and even if you sin, all Christians sin. That doesn't mean you're not faithful to God if you sin, but at the moment you sin, you are not exercising your faith, you're exercising your doubt. You're not living in faith at that moment. It doesn't mean that you don't love God, but at that moment, you're neither acting in love nor in faith. And you're weakening your faith. And you're weakening your love toward God. But Paul writes to them as faithful brethren in Christ, even though he knows they're not perfect. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we get to that second half, these are the believers who were in Colossae. Has anyone here ever gone there? To go there, you'd have to go to about 100 miles inland into western Turkey. That city was in the Roman province of Asia, and nearby stood a couple other biblical cities, Laodicea, and then the other city Paul mentioned at the end of his letter, Hierapolis. So Hierapolis, Laodicea, and Colossae were all real near one another. In fact, this city was on the bank of the Lycus River, and that's a branch of the Meander. If you've heard that word, the meandering river, that comes from a river in Asia, or what we today call Turkey, an actual river. Now, if you took the main road west, you'd end up in Ephesus. Take you a few days, about 100 miles, but you'd end up in Ephesus. And the Colossians, the first word that comes to mind is a Colosseum. And a Colosseum is an amphitheater that was built in Rome in the first century. They built amphitheaters earlier. 60 to 80 AD was the first amphitheater ever built. Caesar Augustus built a real large one about 30 BC. And then in the first century, the one called the Colosseum was built in Rome. Now today, we spell it differently with an I, Colosseum, if it's a large sports arena or a stadium, and it's built in a circle like the ancient Roman Colosseum, then we call it a Colosseum with a lowercase c instead of an upper. But the rest of verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The theme of Paul's ministry is grace. God gave to Paul the dispensation of grace, like he gave to Moses the dispensation of law. He gave Moses the law at Mount Sinai, and he gave Paul the gospel of grace. And grace to you and peace. When you understand grace, that's how you live by peace, how you live in peace. As Paul says in this letter, let the peace of God rule in your heart. And the condemnation that's so common among Christians that led that one Nazarene minister to so utterly backslide, that condemnation comes from not having peace and from not understanding the grace that we have in the gospel, in the body of Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. God bless you all.
Hey, this is Bob Benyard. If you would like to hear more, you could go to our store online or call us at 1-800-8-NYARDS. That's 1-800-836-9278. Or go to kgov.com, click on the store, and then you can get our Bible studies, or go to the subscriptions where you could subscribe to our sermons and our Bible studies. You could get really fun verse-by-verse studies or topical Bible studies. I think you'll love it.